Yeah, it was either, they're not quite sure, maybe it had been a pause in the music, but definitely it seems that it was a pause. They say, okay, stop and think about it. And often we read God's word really rapidly and we don't stop and think about it. So, a good psalm. Okay, today, Nate's back there yawning already. Because today's a day where you're going to have to think, okay? I know you thought you was going to settle in here and just take a nap, but it's going to require some thinking as we go through here. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 6 and work through some things here in the next couple of weeks. This is kind of one of those freight train lessons. You know, freight trains go a ways, and then they stop and unhook, and then hook up some more, and again. And we'll just be hooking up next week, wherever we, how far we get here. I didn't bring my cell phone, and I hate to pack watches, so somebody's going to have to tell me when time's up. But not till 5 minutes over, okay? All right, Matthew chapter 6. The Lord begins to instruct them on prayer. And in verse 5 it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is seen in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And particularly we're going to look at verse 8 today. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." But let us review a little bit. We introduced this subject on the very first Sunday, the very first day of the year, about prayer. And we talked a bit about the verse that we've taken as a memory verse, at least part of that verse. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so if there is some prayer that avails much, then there must be some prayer that avails very little. And we also just gave you an illustration about indifference from the life of Elie Wiesel. And indifference, he said, is not the beginning, but it's an end. And we can't afford to be indifferent about the condition of our world or the need of the world or the work of God and the trying to let God work in our lives to where he would receive the glory that's due to him. Last week we talked to you a little bit about two kinds of prayer that was restricted. One was a prayer to be seen of men, and the other a prayer of just repetitious prayer over and over. We have an example of that in the Bible where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal, and they cried from morning until noon, "O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us," over and over. We've also seen a type of that when Paul was in Ephesians or Ephesus, and for 2 hours the whole multitude shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This word, pray much. When Tyndale wrote his Bible, he said, "Babble not much." And so it's just, you know, saying over and over the same thing. The Buddhist will go on for whole days saying one of their sacred syllables. They'll go on all day long saying, and it's just vain repetition. And no wonder they go into a trance. Huh? You'd hum yourself into something. But that's what they practice. It's been known that during a funeral of a Muslim, that for 3,000 times, they'll say Allah el Allah, which means God is God. And so that after the funeral, they say over and over, God is God, God is God, God is God, God is God. It's just vain repetition. I mean, God knows he's God, but their God isn't our God. Allah is the Allah of the Muslims is not the Allah of the Christians. And we found the same kind of thing taking place when we showed the video about saying Hail Marys and people counting the rosary beads. And also the Buddhists, you know, the Buddhists kind of outsmarted all of those guys, because what they would do is they make a little wheel that would run in the water or run by air, and they would write out a prayer, and they would put it on the wheel, and every time the wheel turned over through the wind or through the water, the prayer was being given. And so it would just be given over and over and over and over. And so they didn't have to sit all day saying, but they used their prayer wheels. Also, last week, as Pastor talked about, when it's talked about here, praying in public, again, it wasn't wrong. Public prayer is not wrong. But if a person is praying in public or in private to just appeal to others instead of pointing men to God, then it smacks of hypocrisy and pretense. It is a blessing to hear people pray in public who are sincere and their hearts are broken, and as Pastor prayed this morning, there's no need to apologize for a broken heart before God, and even in a public place. Bill Moyers, who he has he's on PBS. I don't think Bill's a Christian, but he might be. I doubt it. But he was on the staff of the President Lyndon Johnson. I know some of you guys don't remember Lyndon Johnson, but some of us do. And one day at the White House, he was called on to pray by Lyndon Johnson, to pray for the meal before they ate. And he quietly began to pray to the Lord. And in the midst of that, President Johnson interrupted him and said, "Speak up, Bill, I can't hear what you're saying." And when Bill finished, he turned and said, "Mr. President, I wasn't addressing you, I was addressing God." Well, the point is that when we go into prayer, let's realize that we're there to lay our hearts out open before God. And so when he tells us to go into the room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret, what he's really getting at is that we go into a room, we shut the door, and we need to realize that we're alone with God. That can be a very precious place, and that can be also a very battlefield situation. As I said last week, to be alone with God and not be surrendered, there's going to be a war. And when we go into prayer, then we need to surrender. We need to come into Him humbly and surrendered. And so even in going into that quiet place, as we read here in verse 8, it's not even really to inform God so much. God knows already. It tells us that He already knows our needs, but the more important part is to be before God in a humble heart, to know that we have an audience with God, to realize that He cares and we can cast all our care upon Him. It's to realize that we're upon holy ground. Remember when Moses saw the burning bush, God said, "Remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for you're on holy ground." We remember also there's three different cases in the Bible when people remove their shoes. Moses removed his shoe. And then when we had in the book of Ruth, the Levirate laws, the laws of inheritance, always were given to the Jews. We can't go into this detail. But it was given to the Jews to keep the property within the tribe. And when a man died, then there was a man was his brother or the closest kinsman was to marry his wife and bear children and keep the property within that family and within that tribe. And you remember that Boaz had there was one that was more near of a kinsman to Ruth than Boaz was, and he had the right to marry the woman and claim the land that belonged to Elimelech. And he refused to, which allowed Boaz to marry Ruth. But in refusing, he had to take off his shoe and give it to Boaz, which was a symbol publicly that I relinquish my rights. I surrender my rights. And you remember when the man with the sword in his hand appeared to Joshua across the river and came, and Joshua said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And he said, "Remove thy shoes from off thy feet." Well, not only was it on holy ground, but it was surrender. And so, as I said in a similar way, when we go into the quiet place, let's remove our shoes spiritually. When I went to Bible school years ago, on the opening day of school, they have a chapel. And I was assigned a roommate that was from India, an older man. He was probably 10 years older than me, who had been saved in India and was coming to the United States to be trained. And when I went in, sat down by him, I wanted to befriend him. He was away from his family and culture shock and everything. And I looked at him, and he had taken his shoes off and put them aside. And I thought, well, you know, he just walks barefoot in India. I don't know, you know, maybe his feet are getting pinched by his shoes. And he looked over at me, and he said, "Aren't you going to remove your shoes?" And I thought, I don't even know what, you know, if my socks are clean or dirty, if they got holes in them or what. No, I said, "No, I'm not taking my shoes off." And he looked shocked. He said, you don't remove your shoes when you come into the presence of God?" And it was a cultural thing, but it was important to realize that we are in holy ground. And that's what God's trying to really get across here in this passage, that we are in holy ground. And so we go in there to pour our heart out to the Lord, who is the God of the universe, and to realize that what matters more than how we appear to him is how our heart is before him. Now, we look at this verse 8 today, and it says, "Be ye not therefore like unto them," vain repetition, "for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." We're going to look at this question, and we're going to have to really build some groundwork, but the question is, why pray? I mean, if God knows what I need, why pray? And we're going to take that a little bit further. If God is truly sovereign, then why should I pray? Does any prayer have the ability to change the mind of God, who said he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Why pray if God is sovereign? Now, we're going to have to lay some groundwork, as I said. And I know the simple answer to why pray is because God commanded it. But I was raised in Eastern Oregon, rednecks and rebels. not necessarily rebels, but I want to know why, you know. Hopefully, whenever your kids are running here in church, and you say stop running, I mean they ought to obey. They ought to obey right away, because if they're running towards the road and you say stop, you want your children to stop right away. But there ought to be an explanation, just to tell your kids, because I said so. One of these days is going to end up not being a very good answer. Because we want to build in their mind something that carries on, that gives a rationale for that. And so you tell them, don't run in church because there's an old man Humphrey up there. If you bump him, he's going to fall down and he might break his leg. Or it's just not proper to do that. Well, when God says, you know, when we talk about this, why should I pray? Because God's commanded. He has commanded. I'm not saying disobey God's commands, but there ought to be a reason behind it. And really, even if you go through the Ten Commandments, if you begin to see those commandments are not only given to draw us to the Lord, but when we obey those commandments, they give us tremendous blessings, and they help us to avoid tremendous heartache. And all those commandments are for the benefit of man because they're right and they're holy and they're just. And it's a way that we're going to run, that our life will run the very best if we obey those commandments. And so when the Lord says, why pray here? When I ask that question, I want an answer that is more than just because I told you so. And so this thing, it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue that, at least for me, I'll just say right up front, until I got a hold of and understood in my heart God being sovereign and God being God and telling me to pray, that until I got this down in my heart, I really wasn't very effective in praying. It's an issue, this issue of the sovereign God. It's an issue when we get down into it. It's going to cover our Christian life from the time we were born until the time we receive up into glory. We need to understand. So what we're basically getting at, we need to understand if God is sovereign and he's got everything lined out, then what is my purpose? Well, to bring honor and glory to the Lord, but what is my purpose? It's going to either result in, it's a difference really between a life of fatalism and a life of purpose. Fatalism is, you know, it's just going to happen. I have no control over any of it. It's a difference between a life of just a drift on the waves of the world or the wind that carries me this way or that way, or a life of direction. Until we get this thing settled, it's going to be, we're going to either sing, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours, you see. Que sera, sera, what will be. Now, that philosophy gives you a lot of freedom because you're not responsible for anything. But that philosophy also is a philosophy of indifference that's going to lead to the end. Or I'm going to sing, hitherto my Lord hath led, today he guides each step I tread, and soon in heaven it will be said, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burden down, Jesus led me all the way. And so let's first define what we mean by sovereignty of God there on your handout. Everybody get a handout? Okay. The sovereignty of God is a biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. And we'll read this verse in a second. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure in principle, but sovereign in de facto in practice. But so the sovereignty of God, by this man's definition, is that God is in control of everything and nothing happens that God doesn't desire to happen. I mentioned two verses there, Ephesians and Isaiah, and I've written those out for you. In Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so this verse tells us the part that we're looking at is that God works everything after his own will. That everything that happens is because God has willed it to happen. And then even a stronger verse in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times to things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so, man, there's a lot in this verse that tells us about who Jehovah God is, that he declares things from the beginning that are not yet done yet. And he, what he says here, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I also will do it. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do. If I purpose it, it's going to be done. Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholded from thee. No thought can also mean no purpose can be withholded from thee. Psalms 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Isaiah, for the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. In Acts, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. So he tells us the times and the seasons, which means chronological time. It means clock time, calendar time, epochs. So all chronological history and all events that occur within it are fixed in God's own authority, which the Bible says, which the Father put into his own hand. And an example of that, Acts 4:27, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so these verses give us a picture of who God is. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. God knows the plan. God has the power to work the plan. God has perfect knowledge. He said, I already know what you have need of. You know, I already know your needs. We're not going to give, just get over it, but we're not going to give God any new information. Now, why are we talking about all this? Because it brings into question prayer, doesn't it? If God says here that what he's planned, if I've spoken it, I'll also bring it to pass. As I've purposed it, I also will do it. If God has a plan, and God's plan is going to come true, then, who is, a flea on the back of an elephant is not going to change the elephant's direction. And I'm less than a flea on the back of an elephant when it comes to God. And so we could conclude, que sera, sera. Are you with me? See where we're going? And so we're going to have to get a hold of this and understand what is our role in God's purposed will. Do we have a role? If God controls it all and God has purposed it all, then we might ask, why should we pray? Now, let me just say to you that if you understand these verses, and they say what they say and they mean what they mean, and if you don't get a hold of what I'm trying to teach you, then your prayer life's going to be empty as can be. But hopefully when we get through here, you're going to see that you're going to see that God wants to partner with us to accomplish his purpose. And then God is working in and through us to accomplish His purpose, we begin to live the abundant life. Okay, secondly, we need to consider the purpose of God and the purpose of God. Can God foresee something? Can God foresee something and not be the cause of it? Again, let me say that this is going to cover the whole spectrum of your Christian life. Can God foresee something and not be the cause of it? For example, on your notes there, for example, those who hold what I consider a slanted view of the sovereign God state the following. God's sovereignty and salvation means that He saves whom He will, and those who He saves owe nothing to anything in or of themselves. They are saved because God graciously chose them in eternity and regenerated and called them in history. They cannot even take credit for their faith because it is a gift that He Himself sovereignly bestows. I don't know how deep to go here, but we'll dig a little deeper hole here. They look in the middle of this statement. They are saved because God graciously chose them in eternity and regenerated and called them in history. Is there anything significant about the order there? He regenerated and called them in history. What the Calvinists believe is that man is born again before he ever repents and exercises faith. The regeneration takes place before faith and repentance. And that is heresy. By exercising our faith and repenting, God regenerates us. They say that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and they use the word dead to refer to inability. And before a man can even exercise his faith and repentance, God must make him alive. Well, you see, that again is a heresy in understanding what the word death means. Man is dead in trespass and sin means he's separated from God. It doesn't mean that he has no ability, because the same Calvinists will say a man has to be regenerated before he can exercise faith and repentance, but the same Calvinists will say he's not dead enough to where he can't commit sin. See what I'm saying? There's a spiritual life there that can choose sin or not to sin. Well, if God chooses some to be saved and some to be lost, is what they're saying. Now, I want you to think about, and again, you think, well, we've got a long ways from prayer, but no, we haven't, because I want you to see that God has given to man a part in His purpose for eternity. And when you think about this this definition here, that God chooses some to be saved and some to be lost, when you think about this thing that you're trying to say, well, we're asking the question, see, can God foresee that something's going to happen, but He's not really the cause of it? See, the Calvinists say, no, listen, if God can see, as we read in Isaiah, if God can see from the beginning what's going to happen in a point in time, then if God can foresee what's happening in eternity past, what's going to happen in a point in time, then He had to determine it to do it. He had already predetermined it. And so that's their position. Now, that, you understand what I'm saying? That it comes about because God's already predetermined. We're asking the question, can God foresee something that's going to happen and not determine it to happen? And so let's go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Did God know before Adam was created that when He created Adam, that Adam was going to sin? Did God know that? How do you say that? Because of Revelation 13:8. The Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so, did Adam, was Adam pushed along by God to eat the apple? Did God purpose that Adam would sin? Or did God foresee that Adam would sin and prepare, even before it happened, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? It's a very vital question, because it'll either make you fatalist or it'll make you people with a purpose. And it is connected with prayer. And so some say, I've read books where they say, absolutely, God purposed that Adam would sin. Well, when you run that dog out till you catch him by the hind leg, you're going to have to come up with a statement that God is the author of sin. Well, is he? Well, let's look over in Isaiah 45. You're sitting here, you're debating with a Calvinist about the fall of man. And he said, your view of God is very simplistic. You don't honor God as a great and holy God. God controls everything. And yes, he caused Adam to sin. And we say, no, God is righteous. He can't even look upon evil. He said, you simple little dumb guy, you'll get it one day if God so chooses to let you get it. And he said, I want to show you a verse, the Calvinist says. And so he tells, let's go over to Isaiah 45 and verse 7. And God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. There you go, simpleton. God creates evil right there. You see, no matter what position we take on this area of prayer and this area of does man have a role in this life where God uses him to fulfill his purposes, what we believe better be based upon thus saith the Lord. And we better learn to rightly divide the word of truth. And we can't jump over verses that are difficult. Because listen, one verse in the Bible is not going to contradict the other verse in the Bible. And if I have a trouble with this verse here, then it's not God's fault. I need to dig deeper. He said, well, that's just one verse. I got all these other ones. I got more verses than you got. He said, well, let's go over then to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3. Joel Amos. You guys found it quicker than I did. True confession time. If you ask me to name the books of the Bible of the Old Testament, it ain't happening. Okay, here we go. Nothing from the peanut section. Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be an evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? There you go. God is the author of evil. But what you need to understand this is this word for evil, it's used numerous times, 663 times in the Bible, and it's translated the majority of the time as evil, but it can also mean calamity or grief or misery or trouble. And when you look back here in that in Isaiah, let's go back there, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 6. You see that he's making a comparison. Verse 7. I am the Lord. I form the light and create the darkness. So it's a contrast between light and dark. I make peace and create evil. Well, it's a contrast between peaceful times and disruptive times. God allows disruptive times in the world. God allows calamity. And if you just study that out, he's not saying that God is the author of evil. And there's just numerous verses that would tell us that is absolutely the case. Did I list those in your notes? Okay. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, but by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 7. Psalms 5, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And Habakkuk, thou art pure eyes and behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Let no man say, and James, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Now there's a very powerful statement there. God cannot be even tempted with evil, let alone be the author of evil. God could not give Adam a command, don't eat of the tree of the midst of the garden, for they thou eatest, that thou shalt surely die, be separated from me, and then push Adam into doing it. Adam had a choice. And you have a choice. That God can foresee something's going to happen and not be the cause of it. But here's the greatness of it. God can foresee something's going to be to happen in a negative way and not be the cause of it. And then turn around. And God works all things for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That he's great enough. Listen, you know, Calvinists say your God isn't in control of everything. That your God didn't determine everything. And so you serve a weak God. But no, I serve a God who can allow even evil to take place and turn it around for his purpose and for the good of me. What a great God. I'm not saying he blesses sin in any fashion. We're going to reap what we sow when we sin. But God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And he can turn evil things that are meant to me into good things. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? God forbid, it goes on and says. He is a rock. Okay. We won't read all those. Now, we must conclude that foreknowledge cannot mean predetermined, and that God is able to work all things after his will, yet allow man to have a free choice, as Adam freely and knowingly disobeyed God. So what about foreknowledge and predestination in relationship to salvation? Was man predestined to be saved? Was man given repentance, given righteousness, and then he repented? Was man born again, made alive, and then he repented? Well, look at two verses here. What time is it? I got 6 minutes? 5 minutes? Job says 5 minutes. 1 Peter 1, 2. Look there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so we have this word elect. that God has elected some. But look what election is based upon. Election to salvation is based upon not God's predetermined will, but upon God's foreknowledge. Now, whenever you, most commentaries that you're going to read that have any depth to them, most of the commentaries you buy today are candy cotton at the greatest. But when you get some commentaries that have some depth with them, most of them are written by Calvinists. I guess that's because they have a lot of time to study, because whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved, and I'll just stay in my office. There are some Calvinists that are evangelistic, I guess, but they're going to say that this word foreknowledge means foreordained. I read it over and over and over in my commentaries, foreordained. But the word foreknowledge is prognosko. Gnosko means to know, and pro means before. The word foreknowledge is translated properly foreknowledge. But you see, because it goes against their theology, they have to say foreordained. Okay, so it says that God, through God's foreknowledge, knowing that they're going to be repentant and trust him, he has elected them to be sanctified by the Spirit and the blood be sprinkled on them and peace is multiplied. Now, go over to Romans 8. Man, in the Bible school and prior to that, hours and hours spent in Romans 8. Okay, look here. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We talked about that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice in verse 30 that called, justified, and glorified are all ED, past tense. And so when we're saved, in God's mind, we're already glorified. That's wonderful. But get back up here where he says in verse 24, who did he foreknow? He also did predestinate. Well, what did he predestinate them to? Who did he foreknow? He also did he predestinate. Did he predestinate them to salvation? He predestinated that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That God is working on us. He's still working on me. You know that little song? Well, he's working on us to be more conformed to Jesus Christ. That we might be like him. That we could be conformed to him. Predestination has nothing to do with the act of salvation, but it has something to do with what God acts upon us after salvation. And so this idea that God chooses this one to be saved and this one to leave alone, they won't say that he chooses them to go to hell. They'll say, no, he just chooses to leave them alone, and they naturally go to hell because they're sinners. And so we can't accuse God of injustice. But if you're going to take that position, you're going to accuse God of, of being you're going to accuse God of mocking man. Because here's what God says. I command all men everywhere to repent. But because I've not chosen him, he can never repent. But so I come over here and here's this guy. Repent! 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 He can't repent because I haven't chosen him. I'll just tell you this, that there's some Baptists, there are independent Baptists, but let me say to you that I cannot tolerate Calvinists. And I think the Bible says that someone who preaches any other gospel than what I've delivered unto them, let them be accursed. I'm not saying that people can't be saved sometimes by a Calvinist preaching the gospel. of the gospel that they preach leads to fatalism. In Seattle, Washington, there was an independent Baptist man by the name of Tweet, and I think his son is pastoring there today in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Tweet had a number of children, and one of the children was a girl, and the girl left the home, went out into the world, had an illegitimate baby, and she told her brothers, she said, you know, what could I do about it? It was predetermined by God that I should do this. It takes all accountability and responsibility away from God. It's a doctrine of fatalism. But I'm telling you today that in salvation and in prayer, God has a place for us, that he wants to use us as a means by which he accomplishes his purpose. Just a couple of scriptures here on, we're in Romans, look over in Romans, let's look in Romans 10, that's closest, 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. That includes everybody. And then look over in Romans 3:22. I went to Northern California where the man, when I was a missionary, was a man that was very, his church was very giving towards missions, and he was a Calvinist. But he took me aside and he said, you know, I'm a Calvinist, but there's one verse in the Bible that I don't really have the answer for. He was honest. I appreciate him for being honest. And he turned over to Romans 3:22, and it says in verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. That this righteousness is unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 100% of the world has sinned in verse 23. And the alls of verse 22 mean that this salvation is offered unto all. But it's only upon those that believe. And so man has a role. Okay? Now, I've said all that just to simply say that God has a purpose in our prayers. And it's kind of, I don't know if this is a good illustration, but right now, unbeknownst to us, or we don't even care, I guess, but there's radio sound waves going every place. And the power is there. The source is there. But until I tune in to a certain frequency, I am not going to receive any benefit from that. I'm not going to get the weather report. I'm not going to get the news. I'm not going to be entertained by the radio. But we need to tune in. God is all powerful. He's everywhere present. But he needs, as he is the power, there needs to be a means by which he exerts his power. And God has the ability to do anything and everything without man. But God has chosen to use man as a means to accomplish his will. And when this area of prayer, I want you to understand that we can be a vital means that God uses to accomplish what he already knows is going to happen. But there's an interesting verse, and we'll get to it next week. But it says, let's see if I can find it. I got next week's notes here. Look in Psalm 78:42. I'm going to get all my time here, guys. Psalm 78:42. This verse is just, it's staggering. Psalm 78:42 says, 41. Yeah, 41. I got all these verses off one. 78:41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. God who can do anything can be limited if we don't get tuned in. Now, let me go on and flesh that out a little different too. Listen, if you don't cooperate, God has a purpose. He wants to accomplish something. And if you don't cooperate, he's not dependent upon you. We have that example in the book of Esther. Esther was the queen. The wicked men of the kingdom had it designed that all the Jews would be condemned to die. Mordecai went in to see his niece and said, "Listen, all of us Jews are condemned to die. And listen, you're not going to escape either because you're a Jew. But who knoweth whether thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And he goes on and says, "But if you don't cooperate, God's able to raise up another who will deliver us," or however that goes. But the point is that we, as Esthers, are here for such a time as this. And God wants to use us as a means to accomplish His will. And so where we're going to go next week, we're going to look at Nehemiah. We're going to go back and look again at Elijah there. We're going to look at a number of examples in the Bible of men who prayed. And it's obvious from the scriptures that God already has the plan. He already knows what He's going to do. Yet God used these men as the tools and the means to set His plan and purpose and to get it going. Oh, I wish I could go on, but if you look at Nehemiah, when Nehemiah got word back from his brother, the condition in Israel, God already promised, if we're going to note in the scripture, God already promised that He's going to bring him back to the land after 70 years of captivity. He's going to bring him back. But Nehemiah, when he heard that, he just began to weep. And he began to fast. And he gets in the face of God, and he prays a mighty strong prayer, almost scandalous the way he approaches God. But it wasn't scandalous because God promised it and he claimed it. And Nehemiah was a means to get God's will done. Where does that go with us? Well, listen. It may be that God wants to really do something in Lebanon. And it may be that depends more upon one of you than it does upon Noah. Are you with me? All right, you're dismissed.